So our text for this morning is found in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, if you'll turn there with me, please. Let us again hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've now made it through the Advent season, the season of longing as we lean into the darkness of anticipation of the dawning light. Now we have entered into the celebrations connected to the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, which in the long traditions of the church go on from December 25th for 12 days, which means today being day number 5, we're almost halfway done finishing celebrating Christmas in the birth of Christ. In contrast to commercial timelines and those who set up displays in stores and send things by way of shipping to Walmart, we have not yet moved on to the next holiday. As believers, we're pushing back against the culture to say Christmas is not over when the packages have been unwrapped and the displays have been taken down and the gift has been given. That begins the celebration. It doesn't end it. While commercial timelines say that now, and I've already heard reports of St. Valentine's Day displays being put up, and where many of the baubles of Christmas celebrations are now at half price or less, we have just begun to celebrate. We are intentionally dwelling in and on the incarnation. And on the church calendar, it's not the Sunday closest to Christmas that we celebrate it, but it is the 4 Advent Sundays and then 2 Sundays after that for Christmas celebration. The world moves on in its rush to the next thing to be stocked on the shelves and sold, but we dwell on the one who took on human flesh and dwelt among us without hurry and without haste to the next thing. This morning, we will take a stroll through one of the deepest, most profound passages of Scripture that sets the backdrop for the birth of Christ of Mary. This passage from the Apostle John is unique, and only Paul will come even close to plumbing the depths of the person of the Son of God. The amount of pages that have been written about this particular passage are incalculable. And so understandably, I will only be able to pass by quickly and touch some of the highlights of this passage. But here's my goal. Here's my primary hope of what we would come away from with this morning. Is that we might be re-enchanted with the glory of the true myth. The myth, in the words of Lewis, that actually happened. A myth that, if it were not true, would just be another fairy tale. And that is the incarnation of the Logos, the Word of God. This is the stunning centerpiece to the feast of what we call in Christianity Christmas. And without this, everything else, including the life of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, would be impossible. So stroll with me, if you will, through John's deep passage together with me. First of all, we have the word introduced. We have the word introduced. John begins with simply, "In the beginning was the Word." And "in the beginning" has a kind of a thematic motif echo back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We talk about it in regards to space and time. And you can't really talk about time before time, because if you talk about time before time, it means there's still time there. Yeah, I have no idea what I'm talking about, just to let you know. But if you can imagine time before time, timelessness of time before there was a before. In the beginning is John's way of saying what is eternal. What always has been. What was before anything else existed. I first heard R.C. Sproul challenge the idea that God exists. And he goes into a bit of a word study and how the word exist comes from two words, which means to stand outside of or to come to be. And he says, no, God never stood outside of anything. God never came to be. R.C. argued that God does not exist in the way that we typically think of existence, but rather God has being that always has been. And that's what John is referring to here. In the beginning is the best of human language that we have, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to describe this beginning before beginnings. Before the mountains and the oceans and the angelic beings, before any material creation, before time itself, before space and dimensions. That's the reference here. And he simply says, in the beginning was the Logos. And here John is taking a term that typically in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is used to speak of God's word in a spoken and revealed way. We heard a lot about that in Sunday school this morning. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. It has to do with the revelation of God. But here we have the word before there's revelation. And what it seems that John may be doing here is taking what had been a philosophical term among Philo and some of the other pre-Socratic and even post-Socratic philosophers, the idea of logos, and he's kind of emptying out the bucket, saying, you all have all the wrong idea. Because some of them said, well, logos is reason, logos is idea, logos and the idea of Plato-ish, though he doesn't, I don't think, use the term exactly, is the world of forms and ideas of the transcendent. And John says, hold on a second. And he takes the word logos like a bucket and empties it out. And he said, let me tell you what the word really is. What the word was in the beginning. And the word was even itself has an idea of emergence, but it doesn't mean that. In the Greek is in the beginning is the word. There's no sense of time or coming into being. And this word, the logos, is in the beginning. He goes on to say, and this word, this logos that is in the beginning, was with God. It wasn't God over here and Logos over here. It wasn't just The Logos was in the mind of God. It was, if you will, in spatial terms with God, though there's no spatialness. Because there's no dimensions. There's no reference to space at this point. But nevertheless, this Logos is with God. It could be translated, as some have translated it, face to face with God, an intimacy of relationship. So as the word is introduced, he's in the beginning with God. He was with God, but then John blows our mind. Says not only this, the word was God. So separate from God in reference to whatever God he's speaking of, but also divine. There with God, but yet also God. And we could argue about the grammar of this text. I think church history has spoken. Only those of great ignorance of Greek have spoken otherwise. But the word was God. The word was divine. This is a divine being that is being spoken of here, who is uniquely the Logos, who is in the presence of God, with God, eternally a part of God. And even that term isn't quite right. Not a part of God, because God has no parts, bodies, parts, or passions, as our confession says. But we have to say, look, we're talking about infiniteness here, so language will fail us. Fair enough? At some point, it's like, well, yeah, this, but also this, and not this, and that. That is okay. When you start doing that, it's like you're on the right track. Because how can we, with finite terms and even inspired finite terms, describe the infinite other than in terms that we know? So John introduces his gospel, the story that he's about ready to tell of this person that we are singing about, that we worship, in the terms of one early church historian. They gather together to worship Christ as a God. That is no small thing, dear brothers and sisters. And it's the very thing I would have us re-enchanted with this morning. And I'm using that terminology in a very specific way, because this world just breathes a noxious fume of poison that we constantly suck in that disenchants us from this reality. That in the beginning was the Word, before you, before me, before the mountains and the oceans, and the depths of the sea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's a big introduction. Nobody gets an introduction like that. You know, you go to a conference, and it's like, well, now we'd like to introduce you, Dr. So-and-so, and they start, he's got this doctorate, and he's got this honorary degree, and he's done this, or she's done that, and she's accomplished these things. It's like, those are some quite impressive introductions. Nobody in human history gets this kind of introduction. There's nobody like this, ever. Than the Word, the Logos. So right at the beginning, John says that this story is the biggest story. This is everything. And notice verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And so what we're told by John is that the Logos is not an impersonal force of reason, as some of the philosophers held. The Logos is just not consciousness. The Logos is just not logic or mathematics. The Logos is personal and divine, is with God eternally, and is himself God. So that's who we're being introduced here, because unless we start to grab that, unless you start kind of hyperventilating a little bit and going, and your mind starts hyperventilating and going, okay. You know, in the little emoji with the mind blown thing, if you're like, okay, check, you're not even close. Unless right now you're going, okay, that's so big and unattainable by my own efforts to understand. That is so inaccessible to my human mind that the only way I can even know anything is if something else is going on here other than I'm smarter than other people or more philosophical or, you know, I just have more of an imagination. So that's the introduced word. And now John moves on to say, and as he builds this thing, it's like layers, sedimentary layers of creating this three-dimensional expression and revelation of this person. We're going to follow all of the way through to the book of John. Here, the word, he says, creates, enlivens, and enlightens. So what does this logos do? Like, when the beginning is over, if you will, you can't have timelessness that's over, but when this transcendence gets busy, what happens? Well, John tells us what happens. First of all, he says that this word, this logos, who's divine, who is God, who's with God in the beginning, we read there in verse 3, all things were made through him. Now, this is a real technical term in the Greek. All things, it's kind of tough to understand, but here's basically what it means. All things. Everything. The substance of all souls and beings and creation and time and everything that is a thing or is an it or is comprised of space, time, matter, dimension, of anything outside of or apart from or not definable as in the beginning with God, everything that, I hesitate to use this, some of you more philosophically minded will have a little red flag, but it's still perhaps the right way. It's everything that emanates from God, everything that is created by God, the Logos does it all. Which is why we read what we did in Colossians chapter 1. All things were made through him. And it doesn't mean things in its present form. Did God make this pulpit? Did the Logos make this pulpit? Well, no, not technically. You know, I didn't go to where it was made. It used to be in Louisville. You remember this pulpit up there in Louisville, don't you? So you didn't go into the workshop and there's Jesus in there building this thing. But all the stuff that for as long as the beginning happened, all the material stuff that came into existence and all of the unfolding of time and everything that is, all of that, if you will, raw stuff of time, space, matter is created by the Logos. It's made through him. And so we can shape it, we can manipulate it, we can change it, we can polish it, we can paint it, we can cut it. We can put it in the ground and it grows. But all of the originality of the world was made through this Logos. That breath you just took, those lungs that have atoms in them comprised of things that used to be cells of other things. I don't know. Part of your heart may used to have been part of a chicken egg shell. And there it is, doing its thing in your heart, in your lungs. Part of a tree, part of a dog, part of another human being. It's the same stuff getting mixed around. God putting human souls in them. But nothing new, because all things were made through this one whose story we hear in the book of John. And unless our friends like the Jehovah's Witnesses get this verse confused, John says, no, look, now you got to understand. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's not the Logos and then everything else, including himself. He exists eternally. God didn't make him and then God through him made the world. He is the one who made everything. Without him was not made anything that was made. So that's the word create. So who is your creator? And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter if you believe or not. In this sense, this Logos has created you and sustains your life at every single moment. Every breath you take, everything that you've ever eaten, everything that you've ever experienced, time itself is created by this Logos. The pleasure you felt this week from eating good food, or the pain that you felt from being sick, these are all consequences of a world that God has created, though now fallen. So he creates, but he also enlivens. In him was life. He is the source. He is the fountain. He is the font. He is the originator of all life, and all life flows in and out through him. There's nothing independent of him, and he just kind of creates life and it goes on itself. Like, so even non-Christians and Christians or Muslims or whoever, you know, there's life, but they're not the life of God. No, they're all life is from him. Everything and all life is from him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here the metaphor is changing. So now we go from what we can think of as life, but life itself is likened here to the light of men. And here we're speaking on probably a couple of different levels, but one of them being the idea of knowledge and understanding and reason and consciousness. And the revelation of God in the world, that life itself is evidence that God is. And I was texting somebody this week, and we were talking about just the marvel of words and the ability to communicate, the ability of imagination. And I said to this person, there's no other evidence that I need that God exists than even what's going on right here, that I can use words, which could just be a primal series of grunts arranged in the right order, but I can create images in your mind by what I say. I can take some idea. I could picture a tree that I've never actually seen, and I could communicate about that tree in such a way that that tree, at least in its overarching design, is created in your mind as a thing. Or I could come up with a plan and communicate that plan to you, and you could execute that plan without making any design whatsoever. And through thought and through consciousness and through words, you could create something that you had never seen before, except for by my description. It's interesting, in the early days of missions in America, how language, written language, because there were many tribes that did not have written languages, it was all oral for them, that they thought the ability to speak and then to write and then to transfer a letter and have a messenger go with you and then read that letter and communicate, they thought that was like magic. I mean, imagine you've never seen words. And I can whisper something to you, and you know what it is, and a person writes it down, you go with them to someone, and then they say those words out loud. I mean, that is magic. And I think they were actually right. For us, we just think, well, that's just part of human nature. Nature is a part of evolution. It's just a part of it. It's amazing. And this is life. And it is the light of men. This is the evidence. As I said to this person, I need no other evidence that a being who is word and communicates and is conscious and reveals himself and is creative and imaginative, I need no other evidence than this light. And I believe that's at least part of what John is saying here. And then he describes it this way. This light, this life, shines in the darkness. Well, what is the darkness? The darkness, I believe, is just the world after the fall. We live in a fallen world which has brought about sin and darkness, but the darkness has not overcome the light. That life itself, and this life that is in the Logos, that even after the fall and even after human sin and even after all of the story that begins to unfold, the Logos is still communicating and the light is shining in the darkness. The light has never gone out. And what a mercy that is, isn't it? That even in the days of Noah, when he destroys the human race, the light doesn't go out. The light shines in the darkness, and praise the Lord, the darkness has not overcome it. The light still shines. Psalm 19 speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God. Romans 1 speaks of us knowing him through the creation and through the conscience. And as hard as the master of darkness has worked, he's never been able to snuff out the light. The light has determined to shine evermore. So the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created through him. He is the life that is the light of men. This light has always constantly been shining out of the darkness. This Logos has always, this personal being who is God, is always shining in the darkness. And the darkness, even up till John's time, has never overcome the light. But now we have a witness, the word witnessed. Or witnessed about, if you want to put a preposition on there. The word witnessed, verse 6. Now he goes from this amazing, universal, transcendent realities of the Logos. He now introduces a human character into the story for the first time. He says, let me tell you about a man. Once upon a time, there was this guy. This man, he was a man from God. God appointed him. God called him. He's what we call a prophet. And there was this man that was sent from God. And that sounds, in light of the introduction, what does that mean, from God? Does that mean that that's the Logos? That's the light? Is John the one that's come from God? And he's going to quickly clarify that, because that could be misunderstood. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And it's just the light that's been spoken of in the previous verses. He came to say, hey, there's light. The light is still on in the midst of the darkness. The light is still here. And one who bears witness to the light is one who has seen the light. And the one who has seen the light bears witness to those who've never seen the light. And they're in darkness. They say, there's no light on. But the one who has seen the light and witnesses about the light is the one who's had their eyes opened. They've been called by God. They've seen the light. And light has a couple of different ideas, I think, embedded in it. And we put it in a triad called truth, beauty, and goodness. Light is truth. John has seen the truth. He's seen beauty. And we'll get to beauty in just a minute about the issue of glory. And then goodness is also likened to light. Truth, beauty, and goodness. So here's one who was blind, if you will, who sees the light, truth, beauty, and goodness in a particular person that we're going to get to. And now he's going right around saying, I've seen the light, and I'm here to tell you about the light. If you want truth, if you want beauty, if you want goodness, what Socrates and Plato, the pre-Socratics, the post-Socratics, up till a certain point, they just said, there is no light. There's no even such thing. We're not even going to search for it anymore. We're at a point of philosophical history where in many quarters, it's just like, well, there's no light at all. All we can do is grasp about in the darkness till we die, and then there's more darkness forever. Have a nice day. Happy New Year to you. But John comes along and he says, there's still light. And just because you're blind and you can't see it doesn't mean it's not shining. So he comes as a witness to bear witness about the light, though, so that all might believe through him. And so here's a really interesting thing. How do you come to see the light? It's by believing somebody else who has seen it already and is telling you about it. That's why evangelism is so important. It's one of the reasons evangelism is so important. You say, when I talk to people about Christ, it just seems they're blind to his beauty and glory. Yeah, it is. But my greater question is, have you seen the light? Have you seen in this person that we're talking about, the Logos, not just a rational acceptance out of fear of death or something like that? Well, it seems to make sense. And I mean, if I'm wrong about this, I'm going to go to hell forever. So I guess I should believe. But it's what Jonathan Edwards talks about, a spiritual sense that you've seen the beauty of the Logos. You know who we're getting to. We'll get there. But you've seen the beauty. You've believed the truth. You've tasted of the goodness. And so you're not a blind person walking around saying, well, I don't know, I've never seen the light. I've never experienced the light. But this book says something about it, and people around me seem very convinced about it, so I guess I better tell you about it. No, it's the person who comes and says, I've seen the beauty. I've tasted of the glory. I've seen the goodness of the Lord. And the purpose of this witness, as the purpose of our witness, is that all might believe through him. The light's shining, but God has appointed a light witness to tell other people about the light shining. And so it's absurd, isn't it? I mean, imagine if it was completely dark in here. Imagine if it's just pitch black dark in here. And everybody was blind. And then the light came on and you could see it because you've got sight. And then God says to you, okay, see all those blind people around? Go tell them about the light that they can't see. You say, wow, that sounds like an impossible task. Yeah, that's called evangelism. But through the witness of the light, and something we'll see called the new birth, something actually happens. And the purpose of our evangelism is not to damn people further, but it's that all might believe through our witness. We have seen the light. He clarifies, John is not the light. He's not a teacher. He's not a guru. He's not the source of knowledge and information. He's not the mystery teacher of the secret cults and Mithra worship and the mystery cults. He's not the one. He's not the source of the light. He's not the guru. He's just coming and saying, hey, there's the light. There he is. This is who he is. And that's always what we're doing. We're never the source of light. We're never the source of truth. We're never the ones on whom those things terminate. But we are bearing witness to the light. So he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Brothers and sisters, there's no way that we can witness about the light unless we're looking at the light. Unless we see the light. So that's the word witness. Then we have here the word shines and arrives. The true light, now going back to the Logos, of which this John in the story is witnessing, the true light, which gives light to everyone. Now there's a big statement, and some of us might be hesitant to say that. Say, wait a minute, not everybody has a light. What is this all about? No, he gives light to everyone. Everyone has light. The problem, which is where I think Tyler is headed in our Sunday school, the problem is not a problem with the light. It's those who perceive the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone. The light is shining on everyone. The truth and beauty and goodness of God is shining on everyone. So I don't see it. That's because there's the problem of the seeing, not of the light. Which is where we step in and say, but I have seen the light by grace. This true light, which gives light to everyone. Now, here's the astounding thing. We have the idea of the light being up there shining down. Now the light was coming into the world. So that which is transcendent and that which is high and that which is lofty and that is in the realm of this untouchable, pre-existent world, this light is now coming into the world. And what a mercy, because the light's shining, the light's shining, the light's shining. By and large, men are blind. They are rejecting the light. And so the light says, there's only one way to resolve this, and it's for me to go into the world. And this is where it gets wonky, folks. This is where it gets, I mean, wonky in the best sense of the term. This is of mythical, not just epic, but mythical proportions. It just happens to be the true myth. The myth that really happened. That you have this light, this logos that's with God, in the beginning with God, who himself is God, who's shining out, who says, to fix this problem of blind people, I'm coming into the world. And then we read kind of a compressed narrative here, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, going back to his creating. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Boy, there's the whole, almost the whole story. From the light coming into the world, it came to his own people, especially chosen people. He shows up on the scene and they put out the light, as it were. They kill the light. At least they attempt to. He came to his own people did not receive him. Well, that didn't seem to end well. That was a lot of effort for nothing. Well, is that the best that can happen? That seems like a sad, dreary end to a story. They did not receive him, and we know what they did was they killed him. But there's what Tolkien calls the eucatastrophe. It's not a catastrophe. A catastrophe is something that happens unexpected, that's disastrous. The euca, from which we get eucharisto, or from the word eucharisto, means something dramatically happy and life-changing and dramatic that happens that was not expected. His own people didn't receive him. But that didn't put out the light. And now we're told about this word, this logos. All the things we're laying layer upon layer. Now the word adopts and rebirths. Verse 12. His own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him. There's a glimmer of hope. It's like Galadriel's light in Shelob's cave. Yes, I'm rereading it. That's why there's so many references. He's in utter darkness. Shelob, the ancient evil, is getting ready to devour him alive. And he remembers Galadriel's light. There were some who received him. To all who did receive him. Who received who? The Logos, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was shining in the world, who came into the world, who was rejected by his own people. There were some who said, I receive you as the light. I receive you as the ultimate expression of truth and beauty and goodness. I receive you as the Logos. I receive you as the one who told the truth, and everything that you said was true. And the way you told us to live is the way that we ought to live in the truly good and flourishing, blessed life. To all who did receive him, even those among the darkness and among the blind, to those who do receive him, who believed in his name and his authority and who he is as the Logos come into the world. To all who did receive him, he gave the right. And that's a legal term. That's why I called it here adoption. Gave the right to become children of God. Both of our children are adopted. They were not born our children. They were given the right to be our children by adoption. So the way that adoption happens is the light comes in the world. John gives witness, or somebody gives witness. They believe, even when others don't, who this Logos is. And they're given the right to become the children of God. They're adopted. They receive all of the rights to be pulled into God's family as his children. And he moves from adoption to now rebirth. What happened to these? Well, it's something I couldn't do for my children. We didn't adopt them, stand before the court. Now you've got legal status and so on. Okay, good, kiddo. I'm going to put you in Kimberly's belly and we're going to rebirth you. How's that? To which Kimberly steps back and says, what are you even talking about? But God does something. He just doesn't make a legal transfer. He makes a nature change. There's a rebirth that happens when someone believes the light. There's something in process which is called rebirth or being born. They were born, these who believed, become the children of God, were born. And John says, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you were born, or this being born a child of God has to do with who you're related to. And that's what he means here, I think, in part by not of blood. It's like you didn't get in because of who your daddy or your mama was. It wasn't their royal blood was passed down to you, and therefore you're in the family. Because your parents were children of God, therefore you were born with their blood, and that makes you a child of God by, you know, proxy. John says it's not that. Children don't become children of God because who their parents are. 1 Corinthians 7 notwithstanding, which is another discussion. But not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. And this is going to be a theme John opens up all through his. The flesh is the sinful nature of fallen man. So he says it's not the sinful nature of fallen man. He says, you know what? I think I'm going to get me some born againness. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get born again. I'm going to read a book, How to Be Born Again. And then I'm going to do it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to birth myself. Or I'm going to get God to birth me or something like that. He's like, no, this is not the will of the flesh. This was not something that happened to you because of anything that was in you. And then to make it clear, nor by the will of man. Well, I got born again because I willed it. All I had to do would be willing. Like that's not how you got in. Sorry. It's not how it happens. It's not who your mom and daddy are. It's not because of your sinful nature. And it's not even because of your own will that you're born again and become a child of God by believing in him. John says, and he's going to revisit this in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. It's the most simple phrase, but it's born of God. God says, I'm going to give you rebirth. I'm going to give you my nature. Peter puts it in so strong a terms in one of his letters. He says, we are partakers of the divine nature. The new birth is a person being transformed, being changed by the nature and power of the Logos. The Logos comes and the Logos is witness to, and new birth happens by the word of God. And there is reception, and this person is born of God. And then the word becomes flesh, dwells, and reveals. And now he steps back. That's kind of the whole narrative. Here in verse 14, he steps back, and this is where we're going to end this morning, which is the point of what we're doing here on Christmas Sunday, number one, which is the word. Logos, in the beginning with God, who accomplished all this redemption, who does everything that is necessary for us to be born again and adopted as the children of God, the light that shines into the world and gives light to every man, who we witness about so that others may believe and be saved and trust in him. This word, these are three in the English, three most profound words in all of the Bible. Word became flesh. I've believed that for at least 29 years. I knew the right terms. I knew the right phrases. I took the seminary classes. I figured out what Athanasius said in the Athanasian Creed. I checked it off and could easily say it. It would just roll off my lips. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right. But I would say no time in my Christian life, in contrast to the past maybe 6 months, has the profundity and mystery of the centerpiece of our religion, of our spirituality, of our worship, that word became flesh. That's more than a theological test to pass. This is the infinite personal God. This is the God who is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, who's unresting and hasting, who's outside of time and space, becomes flesh. And if I were telling the story, he'd be flesh with a red and blue suit, with a long red cape, who, when the murderers come to Bethlehem to kill the children, God wouldn't even have to tell them to leave. Because a soldier would walk over to that baby Jesus and take his scepter and smash him, and it would just smash into pieces. That's the kind of Jesus I want. But it's not that kind of superhero flesh that God became. Had somebody walked in with the sword and cut off his head, the sword would have pierced his neck muscles and flesh and sinews, just like the nails pierced his hands and his feet. He was not invulnerable. And that's God in a manger as a baby with a beating heart, and the hands that made the universe were grasping for breasts, for milk, poking himself in his own eye and pooping on himself. And that's not irreverent. That's humanity with the blood and the cries and the screams. That's God in flesh. And you've heard me say this about the resurrection. I'll state it now publicly about the incarnation. If this isn't true, I'm out. I don't need a half-baked Savior who is merely an angelic being. I don't need a half-baked Savior that was a good teacher and guru. I need God in the flesh to save me, who became like me, who's acquainted with my griefs and my weaknesses and has been tempted in every way just as I am. And you say, well, what does that mean? I have no idea. I don't know. But I believe it. And yet it was without sin. All I can sit back is go, wow. I have no idea what that means, but he is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. And to think of the baby in the manger, that is God of God and human flesh of human flesh, fully God and fully man. I look at that now and I say, how can that be? And if that's true, everything has changed. And we have reason to celebrate for 12 days. Keep eating those cookies, y'all. Keep feasting. 12 days, we'll move into some times of fasting. Lent is coming. You can fast all you want there. But for now, it's time to feast. Don't go with the world. Don't burn the tree yet. If you already have, that's okay. No guilt. Just remember next year. Christmas Day is the celebration of his birth. By golly, I'm going to continue to celebrate because that's God in the flesh. And I'm going to look at that tree as the evergreen tree and say, that's the tree of everlasting life. I'm going to look at the lights and say, the light has come into the world. And I'm going to look at cranberry sauce. And I'm going to look at manger scenes. And I'm going to say, that's not idolatry. That is the incarnation and the visible symbols of the reality that God became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm going to do it without guilt, without shame. Because the Word became flesh. And I love Eugene Peterson's translation of this. Y'all bust on him all you want. I don't care. I just don't care anymore. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson, in the Message, there, I quoted it publicly. So do with it what you want. He moved into the neighborhood. Man, I need a God who moves into the neighborhood. I need a God who dwells among us. Not as a high holy man who comes like 1 inch off the ground when he walks and has a halo and angelic beings. But someone who takes off his shoe and gets the sand off his feet. Who, when he eats, accidentally dribbles stuff into his beard. And John, someone is have to say, hey, John, hey, Jesus, you got a little, oh, okay, yeah. That's not irreverent. That's humanity. Some of us have not yet gotten him into the manger. Some of us, the Bible says he became flesh. Some of us are uncomfortable with the fleshiness of God. In what happens in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is enough for me to chew on for the next year, for the next 10 years, for the next 100 years. And it's that very God who comes in human flesh, who lives those years, teaches his disciples, goes to the cross, is killed to the point that his brain activity and his heartbeat stop, and the blood stops pumping through his veins, and the blood that is leaking out stops because there's no more internal pressure pushing them and pumping the blood out of his body. And they take him off the cross. And I have been at the place of death, and I know what happens when somebody dies, and that's what happened to him. And within minutes, there's a sense of absence, like an old building that's lost all of its tenants. And you wonder, has this thing ever lived? I stood over my mama 5 minutes after she was dead and thought, has she ever really been there? So absent was she. And they put that body into a tomb. And on the third day, he was raised again. He dwelt among us. And then John closes with this: we have seen his glory. And by glory, he means all of the truth and beauty and goodness. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And I have a high appreciation. I'll just say it out loud. Like, I think there's a lot of God, because the light shines on all men, that there's a lot of things that even non-Christians and even some non-Christian religions say that has truth in it, that has an element of truth. Why? Because they're shards of a broken mirror that the light is shining into that reflect the glory of God, because the light comes and shines on every man. It doesn't mean they have the whole picture. But it means there's something there you go, that, oh, I know that's true. Where did that come from? The devil or God? That came from God, if it's true. But that's not true of Jesus. He just doesn't have a shard of truth. He doesn't have just a glimmer of righteousness. He doesn't just have a little bit. He is the one who is full, the full manifestation of the full picture of the complete grace and truth. Jesus has it all. I don't have to go exploring in other religions. I don't have to go and find out some secret truths. It's all in Jesus. And when I see him, that I see Christ playing in 10,000 places. But they're little snippets that fit into the full picture of this glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Christmas is about. And forgive me, if I refuse to say that when Walmart takes down their Christmas trees and puts everything at half price or less, that's the marker for whether I should celebrate continually the incarnation of Jesus. I'm celebrating the 12 days of Christmas as an act of rebellion against the world, who's co-opted Christmas as a consumer money-making holiday. But whereas I used to think I need to neglect it completely and I need to reject it completely, I'm saying, no, I'm going to live it so differently that it shatters your ideas, and live it so fully and completely in being enamored with the fact that God has become flesh and dwelt among us. I'll get to Valentine's Day when it gets here. I love my wife. I want to celebrate my wife. But they're just longing for a love that they didn't get 4 days ago, 5 days ago. Brothers and sisters, today's day 5. Tomorrow's day 6. Halfway over tomorrow. Don't stop celebrating. Don't stop. As an act of subversive rebellion, don't stop. Because we're going to come back next week, and I've got a little something different for you. We're going to examine the garments of Christ, his clothing, in the book of Luke, and what they reveal about his person and work. Luke does something with the garments of Christ that none of the other gospel writers do. We're going to look at that, and we're going to end in Revelation, which isn't Luke. We're going to end with the final garment that Jesus wears. So if you want to look ahead, you can do that. Brothers and sisters, let's not stop celebrating. And for those of you who aren't Christians, if this is true, let's just by way of supposition, if it's true, is there anything that you can think of that rivals what I'm talking about? If this is true, is there anything that rivals what I'm talking about? Is there any education, any person, any game, any sports team, any education, any book, any anything? I'm here to bear witness to the light of truth and beauty and goodness that puts everything else in order. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is shining, not because I see it merely, but because by it I see everything. And if you don't see everything in the light of Christ, my friend, whatever you think you see, you are blind. You are blind. You say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I know you don't, but that's how you can come to know, is by believing someone who has seen the light. Well, that's arrogant. Call it arrogant if you want. Call it arrogant if you want. But there's a truth, beauty, and goodness in Jesus that you will not get anywhere else, but yet you will try to find everywhere else. And it will exhaust you. It will wear you out. And it will destroy your life. By God's grace, I'll still be ready here for you. Or your mom and dad, or your brother and sister, or your family member, or whoever else God raises up for you. But urge you to believe in the light. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask, help us to celebrate. We pray in Jesus' name.